The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are still in Colossians chapter 3. We are finishing up chapter 3, verse 25 in our notes. All right, as is our practice, before we begin the study of God's Word, we take time to check ourselves, to make sure that the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit is serving its intended purpose for us, phase two, that is the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, so that we can assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, to apprehend the spiritual message that is given to us in regard to God's Word, to understand and perceive truly the mysteries of Jesus Christ in regards to all that He is and what He represents in person in this vein. In this way, we're able to advance ourselves spiritually. We're able to study to truly show ourselves approved to God, workmen not to be ashamed, and that not to be ashamed will come to us at the Bema Seat reward ceremony for our own orientation in regard to the truth of doctrine in this way. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start for a normal word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the light of the world in the midst of Satan's darkness. We thank you again for an opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us once again this evening in this way, all this via Jesus' name. Amen. The tryptophan, I'm still sleeping. All right. Here in Colossians, ending chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1, Paul addresses particular groups of believers. Here, the final group, slave-master relationship, in terms of their responsibility in the witness of the life regarding the doctrine of authority, as that is all essential in orientation in regard to anyone who claims to be positive in terms of meeting God's expectations, demands, and fulfilling His plan for their life. And he addresses first here in the final category that has the opportunity in the broadest spectrum of witness, if you will, being out in the world at large in terms of service and employment under the authority of others in this vein, the slave-master relationship that he utilizes to exemplify in regards to the authority itself, as spiritual and physical parallels are seen in regards to the relationship. And he addresses slaves here that are part of the body of Christ that are positive and adjusted to Bible doctrine at the Church of Colossae. They attend there. They are just as much part of the body as anybody else in this vein. And he addresses them in terms of their responsibility being under authority to show their orientation to that doctrine by obeying their masters in those things in regards to they are instructed in that vein. Verse 22, slaves in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. And that is obviously obedience. It is a willingness to comply to the instruction of Bible doctrine and the doctrine authority as doctrine is otherwise being taught to them in this vein. And the masters of the earth are Literally, those who are in the flesh, recognizing that the world at large is governed or under the influence of the SGA in terms of not only its amoral expressions, but also in terms of the human viewpoint that otherwise may exude from it. And the fact that they are willingly oriented to serve God in this vein is seen in terms of their attitude and their approach regards to their work at hand, eventually in verse 22, not with external service, eye pleasers, as those who merely please men, eye service to please men, literally, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. In terms of their approach, they recognize that they're doing their work as unto the Lord. It is evidence regards to the righteous fear they have regards to Christ and seen in their applications in regards to their job niche that they are not there to simply seek approbation to otherwise avoid anything otherwise that they would be responsible for if the boss isn't around and all these other things that people tend to engage in regards to their employment status. But they recognize that their life is transparent before the one whom they serve, which is none other than God in the flesh, that is Jesus Christ, and that is evidence of their positive volition. And the attitude, obviously, is restated in verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. And that is in terms of the fact that no matter what their human authority, who that may be in this vein, even someone who outright owns them as personal property in this respect, they have a higher authority that they are truly serving as being believers in Christ and operating under their new men, under their the new man, the inner man in that vein, that is the simplicity of heart statement in the previous verse in that respect. And therefore, whatever they are doing, they will be critiqued ultimately by Jesus Christ himself, as we know at the Bema Seat, a reward ceremony for all believers. And then that issue then is brought in verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord of Christ whom you serve. And no matter what station one may have in life, all are equal in terms of their capability and ability to fulfill God's plan for their life in that condition and in that state, that they are able to otherwise serve God and be rewarded, be recompensed in terms of the doctrine of SG3, Surpassing Grace Phase 3, for all the divine good production in terms of those things that they're willing to endure, in terms of even unrighteous types of bosses and employers in that vein, and to stay the course and to continue to battle their own SGA, keeping it overruled, and recognizing that the fastidiousness of rebound is paying off in regards to their job niche, their prayer life is paying off in regards to their job niche, because they are staying and focus, and they are cranking out SG3 as time goes on in terms of their niche in that capacity. Now in verse 25, to wrap this up in regards to addressing the slaves, he gives them, if you will, a warning, so to speak, in terms of their equality before God in terms of their rewards that they can expect in that vein for doing it right. I've titled this one, The Consequence Then for Disobedience. There is always the alternative, recognizing that God creates all men with free will. We can either line up and choose to serve God, be in fellowship, do our work unto the Lord, etc., or we can choose to get under our SGA, run with it, and crank out human goods, sin, etc., those things that otherwise will be burned up at the Bema and will not be rewarded in that vein. So looking at the parsing here, verse 25, under the exegesis, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. You have the definite article, ho, that leads off the Greek sentence, followed with the explanatory conjunction, gar, which is the normal positioning in the Greek, following the first word. It explains the reason here for disobedience versus, for obedience versus disobedience, is the intention here for. He who does wrong. It followed with a substantival participle, present active participle, nominative masculine singular, adikeo, A-D-I-K-E-O. That means to act unjustly, do harm, violate law, be a lawbreaker. It's used 28 times. Contextually, it emphasizes violating the law of authority. And understand, there are two levels of authority that the believer operates in this vein, the human authority and the ultimate authority, Jesus Christ, translated for the one doing wrong. Then will receive is our future middle indicative, third person singular, komizo, K-O-M-I-Z-O, means to receive back for oneself in the middle voice here is used 10 times, will himself receive. Then is followed with the relative pronoun hos, H-O-S, translated that which. Not really in the English, which is there later down the line there. Then to receive back that which, then adikeo, repeated here as a aorist active indicative, A-D-I-K-E-O, third person singular. Here the consequence of violation is the idea. The consequence of that violation, the effects of acting unjustly, translated he wrongfully did, which he has done, is the English. That is the repercussions of the wrong. And then, and that without partiality, the Greek here begins first with the connective kai, here in the sensitive form, K-A-I, you translate it even for emphatic emphasis, followed with the negative u, O-U. Then you have a periphrastic use of the to-be verb, I-me, present active verb, E-I-M-I. In other words, it's not translated, it's simply understood. Followed then with the predicate noun, non-dependent singular, prosopolemphosia, P-R-O-S-O-P-O-L-E-M-P-S-I-A, prosopolemphosia. Literally, this means partial or prejudice, favoritism. It's used four times here, Romans 2:11, Ephesians 6:9, and James 2:1. Literally, it keeps on not being partial. Hence, without partiality, as is translated, even it keeps on being not being partial. It keeps on not being partial. That's a literal translation. Awkward in the English. Rereading verse 25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. All right. Analysis, verse 25. While the heavenly master of the slave is generous and liberal, not stingy, in recompense for a job well done, that's verse 24, Lord will receive, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Paul now, point one, closes with a warning having equal weight in contrast. It has equal weight in contrast to, that is, the same master that's going to reward holds the slave equally responsible for failure to be obedient to his authority, and he or she will face adverse repercussions in judgment. To not orient to the doctrine of authority, to be disobedient, that brings about repercussions, and that repercussions are a judgment in its application. 3, for he who does wrong, our phrase ho gar adikeo, begins here the explanation as it applies to the disobedient, the one, the wrongdoer, the one out of line here, as we would say, out of fellowship, running under their sin nature, etc., simply rebellious. Understand, the SCA is rebellious. Satan rebelled against God's righteousness in the third heaven. Adam and Eve rebelled against God in His commandment not to eat of the tree. The SCA is rebellious. It is a characteristic that's attached to every SCA there is. And that rebellion is against, directed towards God's absolute righteousness in terms of its expression. So for the Greek substantival participle here, with the definite article ho adikeo, and makes the participle substantival, characterizes the disobedience as a, quote, violator, end quote, of God's commandments, and could be translated, quote, evildoer, end quote. His commandments is to be obedient. That's the role imperative given to the slave in that vein. And it can be translated evildoer as it has otherwise in Scripture. There is a legal nuance in regards to this word, point 5, for a legal rendering as a violator. See the verb, see Acts 25:11. Paul, in his defense before Festus, before the high court of Rome, which he knew he was headed towards, God gave him a heads up on this. He prophesied, it was prophesied to him that he would witness before rulers of the world, kings of the world, and he did, and it cost him his life. And here he's before Festus in this respect, and in his tribunal, if you will, the council or jury, as it is dedicated in regards to overseeing these legal matters at hand. He says, verse 11, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, a violator of the law, of Caesar's law, the Roman law, I do not refuse to die. In other words, if I've done something that deserves capital punishment, then put me in the chair. Or shoot me, whatever you want to do. Stone me to death. Whatever. His defense is the fact that he hasn't done anything, and that he is being completely transparent and honest before Festus, and that if it is worthy of death, then he should get that. That's a long haul from the way people look at capital punishment anymore. But anyway, but if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. And he is able to do this because legally, while Paul was a Jew, a Pharisee, a Jew, he was also a Roman citizen. And that's one of the aspects that the Sadducees, the religious leaders, who constantly was on his tail, tormenting him, making false accusations, etc., claiming his violating the law, that he was trying to be rebellious against Roman society and against Caesar, etc., is that he was a Roman citizen, and therefore he had all the rights of a Roman citizen, which otherwise Jews who were not non-citizens didn't have those kinds of rights. Even though in our country they want to give every foreign national every right that every natural citizen has anymore. But anyway. And you got people trying to reverse that, and people don't. So there, I brought that in just to show that there is a legal connotation. There's a legal use, is a legal term that is being brought out here. in terms of being wrong, an evildoer, a violator of the law. So six, in an absolute sense, it means to act unjustly, wickedly, or if you will, to sin. Obviously, those things are manifestations of sin, Revelation 22:11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And let the one who is filthy still be filthy. To act wickedly, to sin. And let the one who is righteous be in fellowship, still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy keep himself holy, set apart for God's service. So, to be disobedient to God's commandments. Now, we're not under the Mosaic Law, but it doesn't mean that we don't still have rules that we have to follow in regard to God's plan. We have over some 1,600 imperatives given to the believers in terms of their Christian life in the New Testament. We're not under law. We're under grace. We're under faith. But in order to serve God, to be rewarded in regards to our life, we must be obedient in regards to His commands given to us under our dispensational responsibilities. And in that sense, we are disobeying God. His expectations, His rules, His guidelines, if you will, laying down the law for us in regards to what our responsibilities are before Him in terms of representing Him in the church age dispensation. So, seven, now obviously this would incorporate sins of the slave here in our context, generated in terms of, quote, eye service and men pleasers, verse 22. And in general, pursuing energy of the flesh as it accommodates men, as emphasized in verse 23b. Not with external service, that is eye service, men pleasers, and then 23b, as for the Lord rather than for men. So those phrases obviously is a catch-all reference regards to anything that would be out of line and sinful in regards to their work status and orientation to their authority, their masters as slaves. And that means energy of the flesh. The STA has its own ideas, its own tactics, its own goals that it likes to try to promote in regards to our lives. And everything that it generates generally generates in regards to our ambitions in that vein, in and of itself, by itself, is nothing more than satiating the fleshly mind and our desires in life. That's what the STA is. It doesn't mean that you can't enjoy things in life with the body, etc., but without it being corralled and restrained in regards to God, the Holy Spirit, and the new man, that's what it's going to do in regard to one's life. And that can run the gamut from being a criminal, being in the mafia, terrorists, or whatever, in the most evil of senses, to the biggest human do-gooder that walks on this planet. Only with Bible doctrine, only with isolation of the STA, are you able to put the STA in its proper perspective and train it and control it before God so that what you do in life, you can serve God otherwise in action with honor. Again, as the verses have been bringing out, and as I've exhorted before, it's not what you accomplish in life or what you are in life in terms of your profession and things of this nature. It's what you do with it before God that is going to make the difference at the Bema Seat. You can sue the highest, most renowned profession that people just ooh and all over, and all these other things, and exalt, etc., in life, being an astronaut or whatever. But if it takes you out of Bible class, it takes you away from your spiritual advance regards to your life, and violates God's plan all over the place otherwise in that vein, what's that going to do for you in the vein? The unbelievers can accomplish these same things. Does that get them out of hell? See. The world puts all the emphasis in regards to one's position, one's status, one's power, one's leverage. Well, David was a king. Yeah, but why was he king? Because God made him one. That's why. Because that was his niche. You know. That's the thing. Is it God's will or is it not? That's the question that's always before us. It should be. In terms of those choices we make in life as we seek to set our priorities on the plan of God otherwise. David didn't have to do anything under the energy of flesh to get that position. All he had to do was stay the course. Saul didn't. He forfeited it. Solomon, he was just born into it. Yeah. But today, somebody comes in with a silver spoon in their mouth or climbs up the corporate ladder, they beat their chest. Look what I've done. Let's see. Man, doctrine is so far removed from what permeates the thinking of this world, it's not even funny. So this would incorporate sins to act as a violator of God's commandments, an evildoer, a sinner, etc. This would incorporate sins of the slave, point seven, generated in terms of eye service and men pleasers, in general, pursuing the energy of the flesh as it accommodates men. Eight, this in contrast to pursuing the righteousness and morality sponsored by the new man. That was the phrase sincerity of heart, simplicity of heart, the single fold, without fold, actually. No single fold, without fold, no SCA interference, human viewpoint, under the terms and conditions of doctrine. That's the phrase, as for the Lord, then manifesting fear of the Lord. That is evidence of their positive volition. That's the language as it lays out for us in terms of describing the doctrinally adjusted, oriented believer to the authority of God and His plan for their life. They're not going to be perfect, no. But they're constantly going to be pursuing being in fellowship, dealing with their sin nature. If you're not dealing with your sin nature, then you'll never make any advancement. And all that, as Paul's been bringing out, starts in Bible class, in the assembly, of learning what God expects of us. See? To reprogram our mind with the mind of Christ, with the divine viewpoint, rather than letting human viewpoint dictate to us what is God's plan for our life. As Christians will liberally use that phraseology to rationalize their decisions in life. Nine, the force of the participle here. Force of the participle, ho adekeo, to do wrong, does not only mean one that is always doing wrong, but at any time through the believer's life that the wrong is active. The participle emphasizes the time, the action, and it's continuous action, ongoing action. And here is the ongoing life that they are living as a slave. And during that time, the ongoing, continuous action of being the evildoer or the violator, the wrongdoer. 10, this is made clear in the second use of the verb. In the next phrase, where we see the consequences of the wrong which he has done, as the verb is used 2 times. The repercussions. The second use here, point 11, the aorist tense of adikeo, translated consequences of the wrong, literally, he did the wrong, in quotes, denotes a point in past time in which the sin occurred. So it's basically at any time the participle covers the actions, at any time over the believer's life, in this condition, that they are doing wrong, wherever that may occur during that believer's life. That's what's in view. It's not just dealing with a believer that is completely full-blown, a reversionist, and always under their sin nature and always doing evil. You can't take it that way. It's for anyone that's once run out of fellowship. Do their job out of fellowship. And pursuing their SCA otherwise. For whatever extent and time they may decide to engage in that. So 12, now the New American Standard captures the correct sense here of the verb. Of the wrongdoing, with the added word consequences, which is added in quotes, for the violations, recognizing that its effect is future middle, will himself receive. That was our verb, komizo. Will himself receive. He who does wrong will himself receive the wrong. Hence the consequences, the repercussions. Thirteen, that it is God that will penalize a slave, is seen in the final phrase, and that without partiality, in quotes. Kai u aini proso pole lain pisia. So, 14, the present indicative of the periphrastic verb aini, that's not in the English translation, but it's there in the Greek. And hence it's periphrastic. It's invisibly understood, if you will. Proclaims an unbroken state of being impartial. It's ongoing, continuous. The to-be verb in the present tense. An unbroken line. So 15, only God can exercise justice in such an absolute state, to always be impartial. God is always, and always has been, and always will be, impartial. And, you know, believe it or not, there are Christians out there that claim that God would never judge anybody, do anyone any harm in terms of something bad that might happen to them. Stupid is as stupid thinks, to borrow from that movie. Deuteronomy 10:17, God is impartial. Either he's a jealous God, either you do it His way, or else you face the consequences. He's the Creator. He has every absolute right to do that. And that's not even bringing in the fact that He's perfectly righteous and just to begin with. That's His nature. He makes no mistakes. You know, these are words even as funny as you hear up and you grow up hearing these things about God. But to see Him practically put in application and in effect in regards to your Christian life and what that means and how that's supposed to affect us in regards to how we live our life, that's where people generally fail miserably. God, as a God, is perfectly fair and righteous. He's impartial. It's not based on who and what a person is in terms of race, prestige, power, things of that nature that most men critique others by. For the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 10:17, is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. You can't buy him off. Let's see. Job 34:19. The question, the rhetorical, obviously, here: who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. That's God's hands. He doesn't care whether you're poor or whether you're rich, whether you're powerful or whether you're the lowest subordinate on the planet in terms of your position in life, what the color of your skin is, what environment you live in, and none of these things, see. Romans 2:11. Simply stated, Paul to the church of Rome, for there is no partiality with God. There's no partiality for God. All right. Obviously, we've already dealt with this whole principle earlier, in terms of that everyone's equal, in terms of the salvation adjustment and the virtues that are associated with the new man, spirituality, and all these other things, free or slave, Scythian, or whatever the people are, in terms of that he gave there in the list before that, barbarian, uncircumcised, circumcised, etc. Ephesians 6:9. Parallel verse to the church at Ephesus, a lot of the similar exhortations given to them. Masters do the same things to them, give up threatening in terms of slaves, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. So partiality is directed there to the masters. Here, Paul is expressing this principle with respect to the slaves. So 16, that Ephesians 6:9 addresses masters with the same warning that inequality. Our verse is designed to bridge with chapter 4, verse 1 in that vein. In other words, to carry over a thought, as I brought out, the paragraph that began in verse 18 does not actually end until chapter 4, verse 1 in the Greek text. And hence, verse 1 of chapter 4 addresses the masters. And so it shows that in regards to while these instructions may be directed specifically to different individuals, wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters, that all are supposed to take away from all these instructions given to for their own edification, for their own orientation and acclimation in regards to the plan of God in their own lives. That's what doctrine does. You know, sometimes you hear stuff like that. Well, that doesn't. That's for these people here. That doesn't apply to me. You know. Oh, really? You know, you're the pastor. You got to be in Bible class all the time. No, I don't. Pack up. Go on, leave if I want to. I'm just as free as anybody else to do that. No, Hebrews 10:25 is for everyone, see. But the SCA will rationalize the way the SCA rationalizes. 17. So the principle in view here can be construed as axiomatic or universal, if you want to use that term, recognizing its application towards all believers. This is applied towards all believers, though it is contextually being utilized to emphasize the slaves' responsibility here in terms of their obedience to their masters. But we're all still is just responsible into whatever authorities we have in our own lives. So you can go back to the wives, you can go back to the children, go to the masters, you can go to the fathers, you can go to the husbands. We're all responsible. See. 18. Now the punitive damage upon the disobedience is affected by God on both the experiential and spiritual levels. So it can be applied both experientially, that is those things that we experience in regard to our Christian life, as well as the spiritual levels, those things that are yet invisible but real, and we have not yet experienced it as it will be, such as at the Bema Seat, the reward ceremony in our resurrection bodies. And then it will be experiential. So, how does this punitive justice come upon us experientially? That's point 19. Experientially, it comes in the form of what's called divine discipline, DD. God disciplines His children. Why? Because He loves us. A parent that does not ride a harness over their children and take care of them in regards to their misbehaviors and things of that nature, have no real love for their children. Just let them run the world and do their thing, see. But that's not the way the family is supposed to operate. And that's not the way God operates with His children. And we had the doctrine of divine discipline that deals with this in detail. The Hebrews 12, 5-13 is one of the primary passages that deals with it. The exhortation addressed to you as sons, as God's children, verse 5. Do not regard, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Pulling out verses here from Job. Nor faint when you are reproved by Him. God intercedes on behalf of believers in ways that are painful. That can be very emotionally upsetting. all different kinds of ways. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. That's not just a smack on the back of the hand. Scourging looks at putting somebody on the whipping post. Put the cat of nine tails on that whip and X marks the spot. We'll play tic-tac-toe back there. Line up. See, scourging. A very painful thing to undergo. And so much of the discipline that comes in believers' life can be very painful. But it's all for the best in regards to the believer himself or herself in that vein. And that's because often we as believers get under our STAs, I say often, at least sometimes, and sometimes we're just not willing, don't have the willpower to rein it in, to bring it in, and to line up regards to God's plan and when to go on and sin in life. And then God comes down with the hammer. And it's designed to make us to stop and reconsider where we're going and what we're doing in regards to our life. So you got to be sensitive to this. Most Christians are not. Most fundies out there do not perceive a God that might jam a believer in terms of what they're doing in life. In other words, put the stop on them and do it in a painful way. Well, that's believers that are rationalizing everything they do in life in regards to trying to not accept the fact of what they really are before God, and that is a disobedient child. See? As they run off and think that, oh, I'm fine. Yeah, I've seen it. I've heard them as they step into adjusted Bible classes and hear these types of things taught. Wow, that pastor says God jams people. Well, yeah, he does. He does nations. He does individuals. You want to violate his righteousness? You think you can get away with it forever? You're the blindest person walking on this planet, if that's what you think. It is for discipline that you endure. Verse 7. That's quite a statement to put those words in that way. It's for discipline for that which you endure. You expect it. And in a certain aspect of it, you're grateful for it. Because you know God's paying attention to you. God is showing His love for you. Just like a parent would show His love for you. See. Now the question is, are you going to learn from it? Is it going to have its intended purposes? Often it doesn't. Obviously God knows everyone's soul. He knows what's in everyone's heart. And he doesn't have to come in and bring divine discipline upon every evildoer if he knows that that's not going to do anything to change their mind, bring them to repentance, get on positive volition, things of that nature. God deals with you as with sons, verse 7, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? That's like a given. That's a given in God's eyes. But yet today, in societies like ours, especially the Western civilization, discipline is basically thrown out the window. And we see what a type of society that creates around us in regards to having generations raised without a proper discipline in regards to their life. But if you are without discipline, verse 8, of which you've all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children. You're bastards. You're like bastard children and not sons. A bastard child is one that does not have a parent who is a good role model and has absolute affection and desire for their children to do what's right. They have a kid just because they wanted something else from their mother. If you get my drift. Let's see. Out of wedlock, which is almost a norm anymore in our society. Anyway, 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. While the parent may think, oh, my child's going to end up hating me. Well, actually, quite the converse will occur. You'll actually have children that will have some respect for you. I don't think I've ever heard of. I've not ever run across guys that just love to brag about their dads, just let them do everything they wanted to do and never did anything. I know the way guys like to brag about their dads, man, my dad whoop up on me like you wouldn't believe. There's almost a sense of a family pride in that because it showed that the father cared. See, anyway. It's one of those weird things. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father, verse 9, of spirits and live? And this is looking at eternal life. While our eternal life will have in store for us, if we will learn to orient and utilize the divine discipline that comes in our life to advance ourselves spiritually and crank out more divine good production in our life under the maturity adjustment. For they disciplined us for a short time, verse 10, as we have seen best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that's divine good, that we may share his holiness. And to otherwise, as we dealt in regards to the children's obedience to the parents, to help us not do something even more stupid later on in life. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. It's not designed to be joyful. Verse 11, but sorrowful. To bring lupe in our life. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's where true righteousness comes. That's being in fellowship, applying Bible doctrine in one's life. That gives you an inner peace that you cannot attain or gain from the world in and of itself by itself. You just can't do it. Not if you've got a conscience. Anyway. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. That's more severe divine discipline, because you won't pull in your horns to begin with, see, as he may have to deal with us in that vein. But rather be healed. And that's an aspect of an adjusted believer's life that recognizes that God knows everything about us. He has always known it from eternity past. He knows what our volitional disposition is and what it will be. And He knows everything that it's going to take in regards to our life for a positive volition to manifest itself, if we have any, see, in that vein. And we're thankful that God sees all things. He knows our intents. He knows our struggles, our emotional struggles, as well as other STA types of struggles, etc. in life. He has one goal in regards to what we are in life, and that is to bless us to the highest degree that He has planned will allow Him to bless us in that vein. And the only way that's going to happen is if we are positive to Bible doctrine, if we do what is right in regards to life and before God. Can He bless us at the maximum? Often the authority becomes God's whipping post to administer discipline. I corrected that. Your notes probably say past. Romans 13, 2 through 4, while we have civil authorities that come in and oversee the law and deal with people that are criminals and break the law. He ordains that. God establishes all authority, as we have been dealing with. Therefore, he who resists authority, verse 2, Romans 13, has opposed the ordinance of God, that all authority is from his person, is by divine design. Think of it in those terms. Every authority is by divine design. Opposed the ordinance of God, verse 2, and they who have opposed will receive the condemnation upon themselves. In other words, the repercussions. They'll reap the penalties for their antinomian behavior. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. Coming to our country legally, you don't have to worry about ICE. But you want to crawl over the fence or under the fence? Well, it's what they should have been doing years ago. But anyway. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is the minister of God to you for good, to help us keep a society going that is as harmonious as possible and civil, so we are free to go about our life and enjoy what God gives us in our temporal life, and to serve God and to fulfill His plan for our life with as little chaos as possible. Of course, the more they tear down the authority structure, the more chaotic and criminally prone it becomes, and the more people are in danger. Can't even walk down a street or get on a train without some jackass coming in and wanting to do you harm anymore. I don't know why I think of these things sometimes, but I saw this expert on how to break a death chokehold that somebody gets on a guy. And they come in around the neck and stuff and are going to choke him out. So this is how you get out of that. Next thing you know, you see a 45 come up. I'm sorry, but that was just funny. That's one way to do it. Yeah? That's why you have a weapon, to defend yourself. See, if you have one. Is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. Capital punishment. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Hence, they become God's whipping post. It becomes God's arm of justice in regards to societies and nations and things of that nature. So 21, also the idea here, the concept, it wears the sense of what goes around comes around. What you sow, you reap. You want to be disobedient, goof off on the job, or whatever, you know, rebellious, then don't be surprised when it comes back and smacks you square in the face. It comes back on your shoulders. Genesis 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. That is a universal principle. What goes around comes around. Generally, you're kind to people, etc. It doesn't mean you may not be tested and still get some jackass, could do something bad otherwise. But in general, over life, you're nice to people and civil to them, and generally they're civil back, see. So you want to treat people mean? Be the bully or whatever? Well, you're going to find a bigger bully one of these days. 22, the law practiced this principle. Example here in under the Mosaic Law is Exodus 21. Verses 23 through 25. In terms of near context of the big flap that goes on in our society, often sponsored by believers that claim abortion is murder. Well, every act of murder you find under the Mosaic Law is condemned with execution, by death. But a miscarriage to a woman that is of child, otherwise an accident, the condemnation is not death. It's a law, it's a repayment for loss of property, basically. That's verse 22. If men struggle with each other, they're having a fight with one another. One of the wives, one of them may have a wife around, or there's a woman there. Strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage. If there's no further injury, he will surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he will pay as the judge decides. It recognizes that the soul is what gives the body life. The fetus in the womb is supported by the mother's life. It is only independently on its own when that baby is born and is separated from the womb and God puts a soul into that body. That's what gives the body the ability to live on its own. It is the power source. And when it's unplugged, the silver cord is broken, then the body dies. See, so it's not until then that it becomes a living being. The breath of lives, as Genesis so describes it, in that vein. But if there is there further injury, verse 23, then you shall appoint as a penalty for life. If it happens to kill the women, etc., one of them dies, then you kill them for killing the other person. And eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for foot. Physical disorders, you charge them the same. Burn for burn. The scarring. Wound for wound. Bruise for bruise. The idea. And some, still some, at least Muslim nations, practice these things literally. Still today. So 23, divine discipline is designed to help the slave get a grip on their disobedience and make adjustment. This has effect then on their reward of inheritance, contextually emphasized in verse 24, that you have an inheritance. You will receive the reward of the inheritance. So 25, the judgment on disobedience is as certain as a reward for faithfulness. And our time's up. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.